If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 15, the book of Acts, and chapter 15. And follow with me as I read the closing verses of Acts 15. Beginning in verse 36 through the end of the chapter. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them, and Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The passages that we read together earlier in the service from various parts of Acts indicate that a very special relationship developed between Barnabas and the man initially introduced to us as Saul, later renamed Paul. It was Barnabas who initially had such a large role in persuading the apostles in Jerusalem that Paul, or Saul, had really been converted, and that he was no longer an enemy of the church, but was now proclaiming the Christ, the very message that he earlier had so zealously sought to suppress. Again, it was Barnabas who took the initiative when God did a mighty work in Antioch on the eastern side of the Mediterranean, and many were converted, and the apostles in Jerusalem heard of the work, sent Barnabas out to it. Barnabas saw the work of God and was amazed and encouraged. It was Barnabas who took the initiative to go find Saul back home in Tarsus at that point to bring him to Antioch. Barnabas already had a sense that there was something special about this Saul of Tarsus, and he wanted Saul to be involved in the work, and Saul did become involved in the work through the initiative of Barnabas. And it was from that church in Antioch that the Spirit of Christ, in a very explicit way, according to the opening words of Acts 13, the Spirit of God explicitly set apart Barnabas and Paul to work together as a mission team in what we know as the first missionary journey. And of course, the Lord wonderfully blessed their partnership when the two men would return to their home church in Antioch. They would joyfully report, according to Acts 14:27, all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Now, given that backdrop of the special relationship that God established between Paul and Barnabas, it's especially painful to read what we've just read together at the end of Acts chapter 15, a partnership that God had explicitly formed, a team that God had himself commissioned and sent out and blessed. The team is divided. The team separates. The partnership ends. And it ends in sharp disagreement. My purpose this evening is to explain this brief narrative account and then to seek to consider some encouragements that I believe can be drawn from this difficult portion of early church history. According to verse 36, Paul proposed that he and Barnabas return to every city where they had labored on the first missionary trip. God had mightily blessed. There had been conversions. Churches had been formed in city after city. Paul proposes that they return to these cities to see how God's people were doing. Paul and Barnabas were very much united in their passion over the work of Christ. They were very much united in their genuine concern over the churches of Christ And their concern to see that the churches were persevering, that they were being preserved amidst the intense persecution that they faced, that they were growing. They were united in their concern over how were the believers doing. According to verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. The New King James Version, following the Old King James, says he was determined to take with them John called Mark. The desire of Barnabas was strong, and it was persistent. For reasons that are not mentioned in the passage, Barnabas thought it was important, perhaps even necessary. Again, we're not told why, but it's clear that he thought it was important, and perhaps he felt that it was necessary that they take John Mark with them. It was a non-negotiable issue with him in his own judgment. It was just really crucial that they take John Mark along with them. Paul, however, did not regard Mark as worthy at this point of consideration for this special privileged position of being part of the team as they embarked on the second missionary journey. Paul obviously viewed John Mark as being unqualified. In his case, we are told why he thought in that way. Verse 38 tells us why. John Mark had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Initially, he had accompanied Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, going along with them as an assistant. Acts does not tell us in what way he assisted them, but he was part of the team initially on the first trip. And Acts 13, verse 5 informs us they had John to assist them. But after they had preached through the island of Cyprus, their first stop on the first missionary journey, they had sailed to Perga, making their first stop at Pamphylia. And as we read this morning, in God's providence, it was where we were at in your New Testament reading, and we read in Acts 13 where John Mark departed at that point, going back to his hometown of Jerusalem. The reason or the reasons for his departure are not mentioned. We don't know what it was that provoked his leaving. We're not told the manner in which he left. You know, decisions can be made in a variety of ways. They can be made in better ways, and they can be made in worse ways. And he may have really acted in a very immature, perhaps even in an unprincipled way. But we're not told the details. We just don't know why John Mark departed at that point. But whatever the particulars of his leaving, his reputation clearly diminished in the sight of the Apostle Paul. And at this point, end of Acts 15, as they're now talking, many months have gone by, as they're talking about starting a second journey, John Mark's reputation is still impacted in the sight of the Apostle Paul in such a way that he feels very strongly John Mark is not qualified to go. He is not worthy of consideration to have this post, a post that earlier had been given to him on the first journey. Paul refers to John Mark having withdrawn from them, and the verb that he uses in the original language in Acts 15:38, rendered in the ESV as having withdrawn, that verb in the original language is the word from which we get our word apostasy, and it means to fall away. Jesus would use this same word in his well-known parable of the sower, or parable of the soils, where he spoke of the rocky ground hearer who, when the hot sun of affliction, persecution comes upon him, that hearer who had initially responded with such enthusiasm to the word of God, that one falls away. And it's the same word that is found in Acts 15 and verse 38. Later, Paul himself will use the same word in 1 Timothy 4:1. When he warns that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will depart or fall away from the faith. And it's the same term, apostatize, to fall away. In Acts 15, verse 38, Paul is not saying that John Mark had apostatized from the faith. He is not conveying that John Mark has departed from Christ and is unregenerate and is not a Christian. But he is using a verb that has a certain strength to it, a verb that seems to strongly suggest that Paul viewed what John Mark had done in departing at Pamphylia, he viewed that as reflecting an absence of loyalty and commitment. Okay, that's what we associate apostasy with. We think somebody is, they're with us, and that they're on the team, and they're following Jesus. And then in a case of genuine apostasy, we recognize that they didn't have a genuine loyalty to Jesus Christ. They didn't have the real commitment that we thought they had. Well, Paul's use of the verb suggests that in his assessment, John Mark did not have the degree of loyalty and commitment that was needed and that was appropriate. He wasn't saying he wasn't a Christian, but he did think firmly he does not belong at this point in his life on the team. As noted before, we're not told why Barnabas was persuaded that John Mark was fit to join them. Colossians 4 and verse 10 tells us that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. So there was a family connection between the two men. There was also a connection through their deep tie to the mother church in Jerusalem. John is first introduced to us in the Bible, in the book of Acts, back in chapter 12. And it's in connection with that all-night prayer meeting that took place in the crisis where James had been arrested, had been put to death. Peter had been arrested. The early church was understandably fearful that he too was about to lose his head. And they gathered and they had an all-night prayer meeting. You remember the story where Peter is wonderfully released and is knocking on the door at a house where the saints are gathered together. They're praying. That house is described to us in Acts 12 as the house of John Mark's mother. So she was a key woman, known for her hospitality, known for having a place where the saints would gather for important meetings like this. And that was where John Mark lived. We know from Acts, going back all the way to chapter 4, that Barnabas was a key figure in the early church at Acts. So these men had a family tie. They were cousins. We don't know how close they were, but they had a family tie. And they also had this shared tie to the church in Jerusalem. Acts tells us that Paul and Barnabas had made an earlier trip together back before the first missionary journey. They had carried a special offering from the church in Antioch down to Jerusalem to provide famine relief for the needy saints down there. And that benevolence trip that Paul and Barnabas took together is described in Acts 11, verses 27 through 30. According to Acts 12, 25, when they had fulfilled that mission, they returned to Antioch from Jerusalem, taking along with them John, who was called Mark. So that's when the three first come together, and it may well be that John Mark was asked to come along because Barnabas had this tie with him by way of family and by way of shared church life in Jerusalem. Again, we're not told. Despite Mark's withdrawal from them on the first missionary journey, Barnabas was persuaded that he should accompany them on the second. It may be that Barnabas thought that the Apostle Paul, for all that was admirable, all that was to be respected and esteemed about the Apostle Paul, Barnabas may have thought in his judgment that Paul was overreacting in how he assessed the nature of what had happened in Pamphylia, John Mark leaving. Barnabas may have thought, now, Paul, to use a word for apostasy, that's a little bit too strong, isn't it, to suggest that there was an absence of loyalty, an absence of commitment. It may be that Barnabas disagreed with Paul's assessment of what had happened in Pamphylia, or it's just as likely that Barnabas fully agreed with the seriousness of what John Mark had done in Pamphylia and concurred that this was a major slip-up. He had left and he had done so and in a way that did not reflect well on him. Barnabas may have agreed completely with that assessment, but recognizing how often our Bibles tell us about God giving his people a second chance, he may have felt strongly that it is crucial in this opportunity to convey to John Mark the grace of God, and that God, the God of Jonah, we could talk about so many stories where you and I would have been on the committee saying, yes, he's out. He is unqualified. Absolutely. He's off the team. And then God says, no, I want Samson on the team. Or God says, no, Lot belongs to me. He's important. Or God says, no, Jonah's going to get a second chance here. You know, God just again and again acts in ways that we wouldn't act. We wouldn't be that gracious. And that's an important part, isn't it, of who our God is. He is the God of the second chance. And it may be at that point that Barnabas felt strongly. It was important that John Mark be given the opportunity to go with him and to prove himself. Months had passed. No doubt John Mark had confessed that it was a failure on his part, what had happened. Again, we're not told the details. It's interesting when we look at the New Testament and when we look even at the book of Acts, we see other situations where there's strong disagreement, and we see in a wonderful way a willingness to defer to one another in the midst of judgment. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth that he had strongly urged Apollos to come to them, but Apollos was not willing. And he just says, well, when he can, he'll come. And I've tried to put myself into the shoes of Apollos and getting a message from the Apostle Paul, you know, getting a text, getting an email from Paul. Stu, I strongly urge you to go to Corinth. You're needed in Corinth. Go, brother. And I've tried to imagine myself looking at that text or being there at the laptop and the email has come in and thinking, no, I don't think I will. I don't think that's the best use of my time, and I'm just not going to go right now. And I just can't see myself doing that. But Apollos, he, for some reason, strongly felt he should not go at that time. And the Apostle Paul doesn't make a big deal of it, as if he's sinning, as if, how dare you not immediately say, hi, and just be running to comply with whatever I think you ought to do. The Apostle Paul recognized he had a right to his own judgment. It wasn't a big deal. Acts 21 speaks of Paul and Luke and the team coming to Caesarea and coming to the home of Philip, whose daughters were prophetesses, and a prophet comes down from the church in Jerusalem named Agabus, and he takes Paul's belt and he wraps it around his wrists and his ankles as a prophetic picture, a living drama in which he says, so shall the man be bound who goes to Jerusalem. And everyone, I mean, there is unity, there is harmony. We love those church votes when there's not a single dissenting vote. Everybody said, yes, I agree, Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Right? Here's the word of God. Here's the prophecy about you go to Jerusalem, Paul, and you're going to get arrested. Clear to us, don't go to Jerusalem. We need you. We need you in ministry. There are a lot of needy cities out there. I mean, there's a whole world to evangelize. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You'll get arrested there. Everybody pleaded with him. Paul said, I'm ready to die for the cause of Christ. I'm going to Jerusalem. And Acts 21, verse 14 tells us, so when he would not be persuaded, we said, the will of the Lord be done. They deferred. You know, it didn't become a clash of ugly conflict. They just yielded to, well, the will of the Lord be done, brother. And he did go to Jerusalem, and he did get arrested, and he'd spend the next few years as a prisoner of Rome. And God had his purpose, of course, and all that. Well, we certainly would wish that Paul and Barnabas, end of Acts 15, had been able to defer to one another in a way that's more pretty. This is not a pretty passage. What happened is that in their disagreement, a sharpness developed, a contention developed. The New King James says the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And the word in the original language that is used here is the Greek word from which we get our term paroxysm. And that may not be an everyday word in your vocabulary, but most, if not all of you, have heard of it. A paroxysm is basically an eruption. It's an outburst. And we may not use the word, but we certainly know the experience, right? We have all been in scenes where, oh boy, there's a paroxysm here. There's an outburst. There is an eruption. And generally, those are not the kind of scenes where, oh boy, I can't wait till that happens again. Okay, when can we have another paroxysm? It's not the way it is. You know, when that happens at home in our marriage, or when it happens with a child, or when it happens in God's church, we hate that. We hate paroxysms. Some of us desperately, by way of temperament, we just desperately want to avoid and maybe even go too far in trying to avoid the danger of a paroxysm. Well, that's what happened between Paul and Barnabas. They separated from each other. Barnabas taking John Mark and heading to Cyprus, which was the first stop in the first missionary journey. So they're retracing their steps. Barnabas takes a proven brother named Silas and headed for Syria, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Now, this separation may have been a necessary one. As lamentable as it is, there are times in the providence of God where separation ends up being the wiser thing to do. As Christians, we serve together on one. We're fellow soldiers in one army, but there are times where it's better that a given Christian serve in a battalion over here and another Christian serve in a different battalion. Part of that is why we have Presbyterian churches, Baptist churches, and so forth. We love one another as real Christians, but we recognize that there are disagreements, and sometimes the best way to work out that disagreement is to create a bit of space and say, well, you worship and witness and fight for the Lord over there, and I'll do so over here. It may have been a situation where the separation was a necessary one, but that depends entirely on what the reasons of Barnabas were for being so strong in his insistence that John Mark go with them. On Paul's part, he did not view John Mark as a man beyond reproach. He wasn't a blameless man, in his opinion. And it was just something that he strongly felt. It's just not right that he go on the team. What we certainly would like to have seen is the men be able to work out their disagreement in a way that did not involve a paroxysm. There are better ways to work out disagreement. Paul could have said, brother, if you feel so strongly about it, you and John Mark, go ahead and go. And I'll take Silas and I'll go a different path. Certainly Barnabas could have done the same thing. Paul had become at this point the prominent speaker. The blessing of God was upon him in such a way that there had been a transition from Barnabas having more the lead role to Paul having more the lead role. And it would have been fitting, perhaps even more fitting, for Barnabas to defer to Paul. Brother, if that's the way you feel, then I'll just defer to your judgment. Or to say, Paul, why don't you choose someone else and you go. I really feel like it's important to work with John Mark, and I'll go with him and I'll go in a different direction. You certainly would like to see the praying, the fasting, the seeking of the Lord that is so explicit at the beginning of Acts 13 when the partnership was formed. It's significant that the first missionary journey proceeds out of a climate where they're worshiping, they're fasting, they're praying, and God says, separate Paul and Barnabas out for me. You'd like to see the partnership end in that same climate. They're praying, they're fasting, they're looking to God. And the way the narrative reads, you wonder, was there much praying going on as tensions escalated, resulting in separation? Well, what encouragement can we draw from this short, painful, but inspired and profitable passage. It's here for a reason. It's not just filler. God gives us this short narrative. What encouragements can we draw from it? And I want to draw our attention to six encouragements that I think we can and should draw from this narrative. In the first place, we're encouraged to remember that our God understands and sympathizes with our real human condition in this present fallen world. Our God understands what life is like here. And no, it's not always pretty. No, it's not always glowingly positive. But that's why we find the Lamentations in the book of Psalms so helpful to us. It reflects on a world that is broken. It reflects on a world where things go wrong. It reflects on a world where there is pain and where there is distress, and God's people find themselves agonizing over things happening. And one of the main purposes of the Lamentations in the book of Psalms is that it helps us as God's people to recognize we have a God who understands what life in this world is like. There are difficulties. And sad as it is, regrettable as it is, those difficulties come into the Church of Christ at times. And there are disagreements among God's people, and sadder, there are disagreements among God's leaders at times. And at times, disagreement is not handled in a way that is ideal. It's not exemplary. Even pastors and preachers can blow it at points in how they respond to a given situation. And it's a kindness from God that He's willing to give us the end of Acts 15. He's in touch with the kind of world that we live in. And He sympathizes. He calls us to be perfect, but He understands that we're not. And Acts 15 helps us in that way. Second, we're encouraged to cherish and pursue the ideals that Paul himself cherished and taught the churches of Christ. We're encouraged by this sad narrative to remember that the whole issue of living in harmony with one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, working and praying and fighting to speak with one mouth, refusing to give way to division, but doing all that we can short of sin to promote that unity that we know our Lord is praying for, right? Praying that we might be one, even as He and His Father and Spirit are one in heaven. We know that this is a heavy priority on the heart of Jesus. And this passage reminds us that we must cherish unity and we must pursue it. Now, Paul was generally an excellent model of what he called others to be. And on more than one occasion in the New Testament, he has the boldness to say, walk in my steps, even as I'm following Christ. Here at the end of Acts 15, we don't see the Apostle Paul at his best. But that doesn't negate the fact that Paul loved humility and harmony. And with apostolic authority, he urges us again and again in his epistles to make that a top priority in our lives. Be a humble, peace-pursuing people. And the failure to maintain unity and harmony by way of a negative example, it calls us still to the positive. We know from 1 Corinthians 1, 2, 3, that whole book, that there was a problem with fragmentation in the church at Corinth and there were divisions. We know from 1 Corinthians 1 that part of that was that people were identifying with certain leaders within the church. That, I'm of Paul. And others, well, I'm of Peter. Others, well, I'm of Apollos. And there was a mindset where people were dividing up in various subteams. And the Apostle Paul goes after that. He's aghast that someone would identify himself as being, I'm a follower of Paul. He says, was Paul crucified for you? This is horrible. There's one team, the team of the crucified Jesus Christ. Now you would think that the people in the church at Antioch would have been susceptible to taking sides, perhaps. Some siding more with Barnabas, some siding more with Paul. We don't know that that happened. But if it did, we know this much. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas both would have gone after that vehemently. That there is one body. There is one faith. We worship one Lord. We are heading towards one heaven. None of this, Barnabas' team, Paul's team. Third, we're encouraged to remember that God tells us far more that is positive about Paul and Barnabas than he does in this scene that does not reflect well on the men. Things can happen with a person that you have a lot of respect for, and it can shake you, a given incident. But we can be vulnerable to allowing a given incident or a given situation to unduly color our assessment of that person. This can happen in marriage as well, in a different way. You're having a problem in some given area, and that problem, if you allow it, and if you give in to the devil, that problem can begin to dominate the way you think about your relationship. It just begins to, this is what our marriage is. It's this. And what in fact you're giving into is a very distorted perspective. There's a lot more than this, but this is bothering you, and it's controlling how you've begun to think about the relationship. Well, that can certainly happen in the way that we think about leaders. And as we think about Paul and Barnabas, it would be a gross distortion of reality to let the closing verses of Acts 15 have an undue influence on how we think of these men. I mean, Acts says a lot about Barnabas, and it's entirely positive, apart from questions that are raised at this point. And this point just reminds us, yes, they had feet of clay, just like Pastor Wheeler does, and certainly just like Pastor Sue does. One of the privileges of being a visitor is that I can show you my best, and then I can hightail it out of here. And you don't see the dirty laundry as much as my dear wife, who lives with me 24/7. But yes, we all have feet of clay. But Acts tells us a lot about Barnabas, and it's all positive, and it presents Paul as perhaps the greatest Christian that's ever lived. And we're bearing false witness if we allow a disappointing chapter or a disappointing episode to so color our judgment that becomes the defining feature of how we think about somebody, when in fact it's not the defining feature. Fourth, we're encouraged to remember that God was not through with John Mark, nor was he through with the relationship that he purposed for John Mark to have with the Apostle Paul. At the end of Paul's life, we believe that his last inspired writing was 2 Timothy. And in chapter 4, he speaks of anticipating that the end is near. He says, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. And he seems to be clearly anticipating that martyrdom is right before him. And he has poignant last words in 2 Timothy, especially chapter 4. And part of those poignant last words, he says this in verses 9 and following. He's writing to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith. He says, do your best to come to me soon. He yearns to see Timothy again face to face in this world. So he pleads with him, do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. But then he says this, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. And it's a touching word that reminds us that the grace of God is always going to have the final chapter with real Christians. Right? The grace of God is always going to write the postscript with the people of Christ. It's not a denial of John Mark's earlier immaturity or failure. It's an affirmation that God still had significant purposes for this young man. And it may be that Barnabas's tenacious commitment to hang with John Mark was a significant means that God used in John Mark becoming someone that Paul himself would assess as, he is valuable. I need him. He is an important part of the team. And at least at this stage of Paul's life, he yearned that John Mark would come. And that's a significant part of the story. We're encouraged to remember that when disappointing, difficult things happen, God is not finished yet. Another promise that I thought about preaching on when I developed this message on promises was Philippians 1:6. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's a glorious text. God has chosen to work with flawed people like us and to work by way of a process that is gradual. And the process can be frustrating, disappointing, discouraging, but it's God's way. He could have made us perfect in sanctification the moment he made us perfect in the record books of heaven. Because you can't be more perfect in God's sight in heaven than when you first believed, because the righteousness of Christ was put to your account. Well, God could have done the same thing inside of you as he did for you. He could have made the legal record correspond exactly to your heart in the day of your salvation. God will do that one day, the moment you die. Which is another good reason to look forward to getting older and leaving this world. Because in the moment of transition, sin is done. And my heart becomes perfect. It can make you want to die sometimes. Seriously. There are times where it seems like it would just be better to be done with the failure. To be what God himself has made us want to be. But God did not act to make our sanctification immediate in the way that he made our justification immediate. That's his doing. It's his wisdom. He likes to work with and through people like me and you. When he was determined he was going to use John Mark, and he did use John Mark. Fifth, we're encouraged to remember that the work of Jesus Christ went on. Acts is a wonderful display of the truth that Jesus Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not be able to withstand it. Does the devil throw things against the advance of Christ's cause? Absolutely. Persecution all over the place in Acts. Fierce persecution. People are getting killed. The church marches on. People continue to get converted. There's hypocrisy in the church. Ananias and Sapphira, I mean, they are liars. They are pretenders. They are hypocrites. The cause of Christ moves forward. Oh, there's struggles over benevolence. There's some prejudice here. There's some ethnic issues. There's some differences between the way the Hebrew Christians and the Hellenistic Christians are relating to one another. People are getting neglected. There's some ugly racism here. The cause of Christ keeps moving forward. These were real problems, and Acts is open and honest. It was not a perfect church. Your church wasn't that way, just like you're not that way. But amidst these problems, Acts 15 is another problem. I mean, is this going to bring the mission to a halt? This is God's team that is breaking up here. No, the work of Christ goes on. And many have pointed out that one result of what we've read about tonight is that the mission work doubled. Now you've got two mission teams going. It may, in the providence of God, have been a means of expanding the work. But the work did go on. And the work always goes on. And the hero of the work is never the Pauls and the Barnabases or the pastor or the dynamic evangelist. The hero of the work is Jesus Christ. And no matter what the devil throws against him, Jesus Christ keeps going. and Acts and this narrative in its larger context reminds us of that. Sixthly and finally, we're encouraged y'all to remember the perfect unity, the unmixed delight that Paul and Barnabas have been enjoying for centuries with one another. They had a sharp disagreement, and it came to an eruption, and they separated. We know from the New Testament that there was some measure of restoration, but was it ever the way it was? Maybe not. And that would be sad, wouldn't it? We've known relationships between Christians where it's not again the way that it was. But it's glorious now. Amen. It's glorious now. My favorite dead guy, very alive in the presence of Jesus, but long dead from this world, is John Newton. I have loved the letters of John Newton. I just feel like he's a man who understands my hang-ups, my struggles. And I've told Beth, when I die, hon, you can put my tattered copy, paperback copy of the letters of John Newton, you can just put it right on my chest, and it can be buried with me. And one of my favorite letters from John Newton is dealing with controversy. And he's writing to a minister who was taking up his pen. And Newton lived in the 1700s, and it was an era where people were more wont to really be quite firm in how they expressed their disagreements with one another. John Newton gave this man counsel as he anticipated this man entering into polemics, things dealing with controversy. And the thing that has most stuck with me from this letter and the advice that John Newton gave is he said, don't allow yourself to think of your opponent as a non-Christian unless you just have overwhelming reasons to conclude that. You must have that love that hopes all things, believes all things, and you're going to enter into doctrinal controversy with this person. And having reason to believe that he's a Christian, Newton said this, you remember that in heaven, he is going to be dearer and closer to you than your dearest friend is right now. And that should color you as you go to print and you seek to expose and confront and rebuke this opponent's theology or whatever. He said, you be controlled by the reality that soon this person will be dearer to you than anyone now lives on earth. And that's had a lasting impression on me. We are family. And we need to work out that high calling in how we relate to one another, how we speak of one another and to one another. Another favorite illustration from church history that I've long appreciated, and I haven't traced this down. It may be in Dallimore's treatment of George Whitfield, but it concerns the relationship between Whitfield and John Wesley. John Wesley ardently argued against the doctrine of predestination and election. He just felt that it was wrong, that it was unbiblical, and that George Whitfield was in error to preach it. And John Wesley went to print about it. He made his thoughts very public, even though the two men had worked closely together in the formation of the Methodist movement, the revival movement in the early 1700s. There was a person who comes to Whitfield knowing how ardently Wesley had opposed Whitfield's reform perspectives and how assertively Wesley expressed himself. A man comes to Whitfield saying, do you think you'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven? And the person is thinking that Whitfield may think that Wesley won't go to heaven, having entered into controversy publicly in the way that he did. And Whitfield's response was, I don't think that I'll see Mr. Wesley in heaven. I believe that he'll be so much closer to the glorified Christ than I will be. I don't think I'll even see him. It was just an expression of humility.
and the expression of a man who was able to see a larger picture. Wesley's sharp disagreement over the doctrines of grace did not define the essence of the man to George Whitefield. George Whitefield saw John Wesley fundamentally as a true son of God who was serving the Lord. And yes, he was flawed. And yes, he was wrong in his theology. But nonetheless, he was able to see a larger picture than that that defined the essence of who Wesley was. And when he thought of the essence of John Wesley, he thought of him as, he's a better Christian than I am. And there were reasons for Whitefield to think that about Wesley, because if you read of John Wesley, you will discover he was an extraordinary Christian man who runs circles around me in all kinds of ways. His prayerfulness, his faith, his zeal for the gospel, the sacrifices he made, the tenacity with which he sought to make Jesus Christ known. And the fact of the matter is that the blessing of God was heavily upon him. There are Arminians who have been better Christians than Calvinists. I don't think it's because of their theology. But there's more to Christianity than our theology of salvation. Well, isn't it kind of God that he gives us in the Bible so much inspiration, so much encouragement, and he also gives us honesty. He tells us what life is like in this world, reminding us that what we need most is he himself. A pastor, however faithful he is not going to save any of us. Just like a spouse, however dear they are, is not going to ultimately be our all in all. There's only one person who can rescue us from our sins. His name is Jesus. And he is so willing to do that for anyone who will have him. Let's pray together.